The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So I was intending on continuing on in Romans on the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin, but that didn't come to fruition. Pastor Charlie was going to preach in Ephesians. That didn't come to fruition. And so here we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So the book of Ecclesiastes, known by its Hebrew title, Kohelet. Kohelet is sometimes translated preacher, sometimes teacher. Actually, it doesn't mean preacher or teacher. And so we just prefer to stick with Kohelet. Kohelet is one of my favorite books. And if you've been around Grace Community Church for any time, you know that not only have we preached through Ecclesiastes, but I've also taught on the book thematically and given a number of introductions to this fascinating book. And you might know, maybe not, that I don't believe for a second the party line about what this book is about. One of the problems is that right out of the gate in chapter 1, you have this language that says, Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, or the words of Kohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then this is the way the New American Standard does it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so you read the book and you read this opening, as it were, introduction, this motto to the book, and you begin to conclude that, well, everything must be vain or empty or meaningless. The NIV notoriously did this years ago. Meaninglessness of meaninglessness, says the preacher. And I want to say that the book of Ecclesiastes is not about life being vain, nor is it about life being empty, nor is it about life being meaningless. The word that we translate meaningless or vanity is the Hebrew word hevel, which doesn't mean meaningless or vanity. What it means is breath or vapor. The problem in the book of Ecclesiastes is not that life is meaningless. The problem in the book of Ecclesiastes is that life is short. It's like a vapor. It's like a breath on a cold morning. And when you consider how quickly life goes by and the vaporous nature of life, and then you consider work, and then you consider pain, and you consider suffering and trials and joy and all of that, you begin to realize that there is a profound pain in this life, and that is, it's over before you know it. And so the pain of life is an emptiness. By the way, life under the sun is just life. It's not life without God. In the Bible, there's no such thing as life without God. Life under the sun is just life. It's actually life on death row, but it's still life. And so the problem with this life is that it is woefully short. And if you take the word vanity or meaningless or empty, whatever your translation does with that, and just change it to vapor or breath, it'll absolutely change the way that you read the book. And so Ecclesiastes deals with life and with the vapors of life. Okay, notice vanity of vanities, that is vapor of vapors. And at times when life seems to be just one microcosmic vapor after another, there are at times this feeling of the absurdity that a short life brings. But what Ecclesiastes does for us is it deals with the vaporous nature of life, the fleeting nature of life, by doing two things. If you don't hear anything else, at least hear this. One, Ecclesiastes shows us that this life is a gift from God to be enjoyed. Yes, it's short. The art of Ecclesiastes is actually learning to accept this short life as a gift and enjoy it as such. But there's something else that the book of Ecclesiastes does, and that is book of Ecclesiastes shows us that God is in absolute control of this short, often crazy, and sometimes puzzling life. And so to embrace the former, that is life as a gift, necessitates believing the latter, that God is in control. A short life filled with uncertainty from our perspective will not seem like a gift unless you believe that God is the sovereign Lord over your life. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 ends up being one of the most poignant statements in the book on divine sovereignty. Solomon says, verse 13, consider the work of God. Verse 13 begins with a call to us to investigate God's work. Well, what is God's work? Well, here it seems to be his sovereign work of providence. By the way, you can't investigate providence ahead of time, but you can investigate providence in retrospect. Okay. And so here we're told that we are to investigate, as it were, the sovereign work of an almighty God. And so the role of the creature, which is you and me, the role of the creature is not to dictate to the Almighty, but to ponder and to reflect and to contemplate on his work. Appropriate? Absolutely. Solomon then tells us why this is appropriate. Notice the second line of verse 13. He says, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? So the reason for the question, who is able to straighten what he has bent, is to give us the grounds as to why we should actually ponder and reflect on the work of God. Here's it more straightforwardly. When God bends something, you're not strong enough to straighten it. Just in case the bending is not to your liking. And you do understand that when God bends things, they often are not to our liking. And so, here's the reason why you just ponder and reflect. Because once God has bent something, you're not strong enough nor wise enough to straighten it. Oh, that's our tendency, to be sure, right? My dear wife is, there's a psychological term for it, I forget, OCD or something. So we're sitting there and we're doing devotions, and I have a chair where I do my devotions, and so sometimes the table ends up getting a stack of books that I am reading at the time. And so we're sitting there last night, and I've got about 6 books, and she doesn't like clutter, but she indulges me in that little area of the living room, and we're sitting there and we're discussing things, and she just immediately starts straightening my books. Okay. We all have the tendency to want to straighten the things that we perceive to be crooked. Men in particular love to fix things that are broken. You women do know this, right? I mean, if you are in tears when your husband gets home from work, what is his first question? What's wrong? Second question, how can I fix it? And what you want to say is, listen, Neanderthal, I didn't ask you to fix it. Just want you to hear me, right? But we've got this internal instinct to want to straighten the things that are crooked and that are bent. And here's the reality. When God bends something, it's bent. You can't unbend it. And if you tried to unbend it, you wouldn't be wise enough to actually be able to unbend it, let alone strong enough. You have heard the expression that your arms are too short to box with God. Well, look back over at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I thought this was a appropriate election verse, and I don't mean eternal election as in predestination. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted, including ballots. But notice, now Solomon in 1:15 doesn't actually say who made it crooked, but it's assumed who made it crooked. And what's been crooked can't be straightened, and what's lacking you just simply cannot count. Chapter 3 and verse 14. This is at the end of that famous poem on time, and we read in 3:14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. Everything that he does. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take away from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. And so here's the consistent testimony of Scripture, and you've heard me say it 100 times more, I'm sure. God has all power. God has a perfect and holy will. And therefore, the God of the Bible is absolutely sovereign. The psalmist could say, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. You can't say that about anybody else. Our God is in the heavens. Whatever he pleases, he does. Job, at the end of the book of Job, Job is such a fascinating person to me, because in chapters 1 and 2, he is an all-star of faith. Chapter 3, he takes a nosedive. And he has 2 dialogues with God at the end of the book. And after God upbraids him basically telling Job not why he did what he did or why his plan was what it was, but here's God's simple response to Job, whom he calls the fault finder. Job, I'm God, and you simply are not. And Job says, Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no counsel of yours can be thwarted. So the counsel of the Lord stands from generation to generation. It's God who nullifies the counsel of the nations, and it is God who is enthroned and who rules over all things, and he is the sovereign God with a perfect and holy will, who has all power, who's working out all things after the counsel of his own will. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And so Solomon says, stop and just consider the work of God. You're not going to be able to undo it. You're not going to be able to, once God extends his hand, turn it back. Once he extends his hand, there's nobody big enough to turn it back. And so he does all his holy will. And so that leads Solomon to make this observation in verse 14. It really is an admonition in light of God's sovereignty. In the day of prosperity, be happy. Day just represents some relatively short period of time. And so when God smiles on you, when there's a time of blessing, when there's a time of prosperity, Solomon says, rejoice and be thankful, right? Look at the prosperity and the blessing of God as a kind gift. Recognize God's good hand in giving these good gifts that are to be enjoyed. And so if you have health in the day of prosperity, be happy. If you've got gainful employment by which you're able to support your family, be happy. If you actually see your children growing up to be wonderful young adults who know the Lord Jesus, rejoice. There are so many things that God does for us that is just kindness after kindness after kindness. And Solomon just simply says, in the day of prosperity, in the day of blessing, be happy, rejoice. Ecclesiastes would actually prohibit us from having a worldview that says in the days of prosperity, be suspicious. Because after all, don't you know that it's just a matter of time before the other shoe drops? I have to say, there are a lot of God's people, this is exactly how they are. God does kind things, blesses their life in a multitude of ways, and they're suspicious. God is setting me up for the other shoe to drop. And all of a sudden, all of this blessing, all of this kindness is going to just dissipate, and I'm going to be absolutely miserable. And you're so convinced that life is going to become miserable that you focus on the misery instead of the present prosperity, and then you end up spoiling the good gift of God in the day of prosperity. Notice verse 14. God requires of us, indeed, he commands us to enjoy his good gifts in this life. I have a book on Ecclesiastes that I've had written for, I think, almost 20 years. And I still like the title. Enjoyment required. Enjoyment required. And so God tells us to rejoice. And so sometimes we sing this this wonderful song from Matt Redman, and I've always been struck by the way that the lyrics go and the structure of the song. But Redman says, "Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name." And so if the sun is shining down on you today, and the world seems that it's all that it should be today, rejoice in the day of blessing. But what about? So even with a much smaller group like this morning, if we were to do a poll, I think I could project how this would turn out. You don't need to raise your hand. How many of you feel like I'm in the day of blessing? Sun shining down on me, the world's all that it should be. But then if I said, and then who is in the day of adversity? When the sun's not shining on us, and everything in the world seems wrong. And so in the day of adversity, Solomon says, whine about it. Complain with great vigor. Accuse God of not treating you like you deserve. That actually is not in the text. That's not in any text. In the day of adversity, here's what you're supposed to do. Consider. You can see it right there. In the day of adversity, consider. Think. Reflect. By the way, if you want to stay in control of your emotions during a season of adversity, then you better be thinking, and you better be thinking biblically. If all you're doing is feeling the gloom, and all you're doing is feeling the coldness, and all you're doing is feeling the darkness of the day of adversity, and it just seems to be encroaching around you and gobbling up your life, if all you do is focus on what is around you and seems to be consuming you, you will be a mess. It's a Christian grace to be able, in the day of adversity, to consider, to think. And here it is. Solomon tells us what to think. So let me just say, there's an implication. If the command is, in the day of adversity, consider, ponder, think, and then you're being told what to think, that means that the ultimate author of the scriptures, God himself, doesn't trust you to think on your own. Right? You want to lean on your own wisdom? In the day of adversity, you want to lean on your own understanding? That's a disaster. But here's what we're to think. Here's what we are to ponder. Actually, he is so straightforward. God has made one as well as the other. God has made what as well as the other? God has made the day of prosperity as surely as he's made the day of adversity. He has made both of them. You know, we actually so want to protect God's reputation that we try to remove God from anything that's negative or painful in life. And the Bible will not let us do that. The Bible says with absolute clarity and absolute force, that day of blessing is just as sure from the hand of God as the day of adversity. He's sovereign over both of them. Jeremiah would say in Lamentations 3:38, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" I mentioned Job earlier. You'll remember Job actually is just pummeled with bad news after bad news after bad news that culminates in chapter 1 with him finding out that all 10 of his children had died. And he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the writer of Job then says, "And in all of this, Job did not sin with his mouth, ascribing unworthiness or unseemliness to God." Job knew where the day came from. Job knew where the bad news came from, but he did not accuse God of wrongdoing. There is a difference between recognizing the sovereignty of God over the negative things of life and then turning around and having an accusing heart against God that somehow he's wronged me. And so then Satan goes back before the throne of God and Satan, skin for skin, he's only serving you because you're not letting me touch him. God grants permission one more time. Satan goes to Job, strikes him with boils, and then Job's precious wife says to him, precious was in quotes, by the way, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." What kind of counsel is that? You still want to be an upright man honoring God? Are you insane? Here's what you should do. Curse the God that you've just blessed and then drop dead. Job says, "You first." Oh, you guys need to read your Bibles more carefully because that's actually funny. It's not what Job said. That's what carnal Brian Borgman would have said. That's why it came so quickly to me. Job says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." And then listen to this. "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? And then the writer says one more time, throughout all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. God is just as much in control of the day of prosperity as he is in the day of adversity. You do understand that for God to be in control of the one without being in control of the other would mean that he's not God. Could you imagine that you look at life and you just say, "Well, all my good days are from God and all my bad days are from the devil, bad luck, fate, bad fortune"? God's either sovereign over it all or he's not sovereign at all. He's either sovereign over those days when the sun's shining down on you and also when it's pouring on your head, or he's not sovereign at all. Moses Stewart, who was an old commentator about 200 years ago, said, "In all these troubles and perplexities, remember there is an overruling providence whose arrangements cannot be opposed or disturbed. when the will of God is ascertained, bow to it in quiet and silent submission. We were going to sing this afternoon, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." That's the posture of faith. That's the posture of faith. And so another stanza in Redman's song is, "Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. There's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name." And so God absolutely rules over our lives, both of the good days and the bad days. He rules over our lives in the days of prosperity and blessing and joy. And he rules over our lives when our hearts are breaking and when the tears are flowing. He does not abdicate his throne for one single solitary second over your life or over the nations. Then there's an interesting phrase at the end of verse 14. "So that man will not discover anything that will be after him." It's a puzzling statement, and many commentators go around and around about it, but I would just put it simply like this. God's sovereign over the day of prosperity, God's sovereign over the day of adversity, and God keeps us in the dark as to what's coming next. You believe that? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you would like to know what's going to happen this next week? Right? How many of us just, I want to know what God is going to do? And here is this repeated theme, and we see it in Ecclesiastes in a few different places as well, and that is, first of all, we never have 20/20 vision on what God is doing right now. You do understand that, and that means in our own lives, that means on a national landscape, that means in an international arena, that means in the cosmos. We don't have 20/20 insight, 20/20 vision insight into what God is doing. And so when you have a well-meaning brother or sister that comes up to you and wants to explain to you everything that God is doing in the midst of his providence in your life, you can actually just look at him and smile and say, "You don't know anything." We don't have a special inside track on why he's doing what he's doing. Who in the world can fathom the ways and the motives of God? Who in the world can step forward to volunteer to be his consultant? The fact is that every single time we step forward to offer God advice, we probably make him laugh. If you were God, would you take your advice? And so we don't have 20/20 vision of what God is doing. We don't have perfect insight into why he's doing what he's doing. And nor do we know what he's going to do next. In other words, what Solomon is saying is, tomorrow could be a day of adversity. Tomorrow could be a day of prosperity. You don't know. If it's prosperity today, enjoy it today. If it's adversity today, ponder it today. But you don't know what's coming tomorrow. Could you imagine if God's people actually had some sort of inside track on what God was going to be doing? Could you imagine the conceit that we would have? The abject pride. Our own carnal attempts to manipulate the outcome. God keeps us in the dark. so that we will trust him with humility. You say, I don't like the dark. I want to know. And God says, this is what you need to know. Be still and know that I'm God. That's what you need to know. I am trustworthy. That's what you need to know. I am faithful. That's what you need to know. I'm in control. That's what you need to know. And so trust me. In humility, bow before me, resign yourself to me, and simply trust me. God being faithful doesn't mean that he tips his hand as to what he's going to do tomorrow. God's faithfulness is based on a track record that is infallible with us. And we simply trust him for the next day. That's humility, by the way. Some of you will remember Major Mark Hand. And Mark served his entire career in the United States Marine Corps. Mark had multiple deployments to Iraq, Afghanistan. Mark is one of those guys who actually just makes you proud to be an American. And Mark would say, we in the Marine Corps, depending on your rank, are on a need-to-know basis. And what do you need to know? Only what your superior thinks you need to know. That's all. You're on a need-to-know basis. And he said, the same is true with us and God. Simply on a need-to-know basis. And the God of heaven and earth, who's all-powerful and all-wise, do you not think he's worthy of your trust in the darkness? One commentator says, God does not allow us to know whether tomorrow will bring unexpected wealth or sudden calamity, but we can find peace if we accept all as from God. Now, you may not know this, but this sermon actually does have a title. And that is, let's see, what did I say? I gave it a title. The 2020 Election in Perspective. Okay. Many of God's people this last week have been filled with anxiety and fear. And from all appearances, and I know it's just appearances, the way that things will in all likelihood turn out is that those who want to allow killing babies up to birth and aggressively push an LGBTQ agenda, not to mention a host of other troubling policies, will end up occupying the White House. Okay. Please, if you've heard great insight and wisdom from conspiracy theorists on how this is all going to turn out, I hope that you're right. But you don't need to share it with me. Because here's what we know. It's going to turn out exactly the way God has decreed. And so we've prayed. And We've pleaded. We had a special prayer meeting Monday night to plead with God. And so the question is, so what now? What now? Here's what Ecclesiastes tells us. Consider the work of God. In the day of adversity, consider that he's made one as well as the other. Stop and consider the reality that God sovereignly ordains those who are elected. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. God is the one who establishes kings. God is the one who overthrows kings. Are you comfortable enough with the sovereignty of God to yield to that? By the way, this does not mean to say that we believe that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the day of prosperity, sovereign over the day of adversity. This does not mean that because you believe in the sovereignty of God, that automatically you now call evil good. Just because of whom God has ordained to power. Nor does belief in the sovereignty of God mean that we somehow give up the fight for the unborn or stand against wickedness. But here's what it does mean. It means that we realize that God has a purpose, and one that we don't clearly see. And so we acknowledge his sovereign will, we submit to it, and we trust in him, and then we go forward in confidence according to his holy word. This week made me think about the English Reformation. Lots of things make me think about the English Reformation. When the English reformers found out that the boy king, Edward VI, had become king, they rejoiced. Hugh Latimer, all of these luminaries of the English Reformation. And they rejoiced because Edward VI was a Protestant king. And he was going to pave the way for Reformation in the Church of England. They rejoiced in the day of prosperity, but it was actually short-lived. Edward VI died shortly after, and who succeeded him to the throne? Mary Tudor, otherwise known as Bloody Mary, who would persecute the church and would actually give us a legacy of English martyrs. What happened? We don't know. Only that both were appointed by God. He made one day just as much as he made the other. And so, brothers and sisters, if you accept a, let's just call it an Ecclesiastes 7:13 perspective on the election, what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, it means that we keep praying. By the way, you don't stop praying because you believe God is sovereign. You pray because you believe God is sovereign. If you didn't believe God was sovereign, there'd be no reason to pray, because you would be praying to an impotent deity who had good wishes for us, but no power to do anything. The God that we lay hold of in prayer is the God who actually is in control of heaven and earth and can do all things, and nothing is too difficult for him. And so we pray because he's sovereign. And what do we pray? Paul tells us, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we pray for rulers and for kings and for authorities and those who rule over us. We pray for our leaders. Paul tells us to pray for our leaders so that we can live peaceful and tranquil lives. And so we pray for our leaders, and we don't just pray for the leaders that we like. We pray for those that we struggle with. We pray for those who have a worldview that seems to be demonic and from below. We pray for them, and we pray for their salvation. And we pray against their intentions to do evil. A week ago, we were in Esther chapter 4 in the afternoon. And Mordecai says to Esther, who knows, maybe it's such a time as this that God has raised you up to royalty. And so I say again to all of us, who knows, maybe it's such a time as this that the church is being called to stand in the gap and to pray and to seek the shalom of our nation. If things turn out the way that they look like they're going to turn out, I acknowledge the sovereign hand of God. And then I pray that that sovereign hand would stay wickedness. The psalmist, we actually sang this, put no confidence in princes, nor on help for man depend. Psalm 20 and verse 7, some boast in chariots, or we could say political parties. Some boast in horses, or we could say political candidates. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And so consider his work. Trust him. He knows what he is doing. Stay the course. Stay faithful. Pray and pray hard and labor for the shalom of our nation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that blessed reminder that we have a refuge for our weary souls. We thank you, Father, for the blessed reminder that we have a mercy seat that's open still. And most of all, Father, we thank you that you are the King. You are enthroned. And you have not abdicated your lordship nor your authority. And so, Father, we look to you with absolute confidence that you're good, that you're wise, that you're faithful, that you're true, that you're all-powerful. And Lord, we trust in you. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.